I got the green light. Cooking. All right. Good afternoon, everybody. I had a whole story I was going to do for my intro, so I got to cut that out. Well, I'll have to paraphrase the story. That's right. It's a good story, so I'm not going to cut it completely from the lesson. I have been considering the topic, or if I was to name my message today, it would be Watchmen, : Take the Message. And so I'm going to kind of unpack that a little bit. I'm going to talk a little bit about being a watchman and their role, and then also messengers, because although there might be some related aspects to being a watchman and a messenger, definitionally they're a little bit separate. So I'm going to kind of go through three points that I'm hoping to would be an encouragement to you guys today. Some passages throughout the scripture that I think substantiate or that show our role as spiritual watchmen and messengers. Part two, I guess, or the second point I'd like to make is, you know, how does that reflect in our individual lives, right? Those who are very extroverted or outgoing, who love to talk to people, who love to have conversations, and those of us who prefer a more low-key or quiet setting with somebody, right? How can we all collectively as a body who aren't necessarily all a bunch of preachers or teachers or, you know, people leading big Bible studies, how do we all obey God and are faithful in our role to get that message out? And then the last part will just be some final encouragements for each one of us. So the story I'd like to tell that I'm going to shorten here a little bit is, so growing up in South Africa, we had a few neighbors. Now, this may seem uncommon to people, especially in the U.S., but we have a lot of walls that basically are like that circumnavigate the perimeter of our houses, 7 to 8 foot walls, usually with barbed wire on them. Some just have spikes on them, but you know. Anyway, so we used to play a lot of cricket in our backyard, and Dale's appreciating that comment. And cricket, for those of you who don't know, it would be most closely related to baseball. It's basically a guy delivering a ball and another dude standing on the other end hitting it with a bat. And so we used to play a lot of cricket growing up, and we had a neighbor to our left who we would have to go fetch a lot of our tennis balls from over her wall. And she was very kind, very polite, was, you know, happy to let us hop over and pick up our tennis balls. But there was one neighbor who was directly behind us, and a lot of our tennis balls would disappear over her wall, and she just did not like us and our family. I think it was because whoever lived in the house prior to us moving in either was you know, didn't have kids, or the house had been vacant for a little while. But she just had an issue with us, I guess, making a lot of noise, you know, playing in the backyard. We had a jungle gym so we could kind of see over the neighbor's yards. And not that we intentionally wanted to spy on people, but I think she just felt like her privacy was a little bit invaded by a bunch of kids. And so she just had, so we named her the Grumpy Lady. That was just what we called her for years. That's what she was known as in our family. And usually if a tennis ball disappeared over the one wall, you know, super sweet lady, we would just hop over and fetch it. Didn't matter who did it. But we had a rule that whoever hit a tennis ball over the Grumpy Lady's wall, because that was like a recon mission, like that search and rescue, you might lose your life if you get caught jumping over that wall. If you hit it, you fetched it. That was the deal. And so we were playing cricket, and one of my younger brothers smacks the ball over the wall, and Nathan, he's immediately younger than I am. And at the time, this was a number of years ago, he was small, he was scared, he was hesitant, but I was posted as a watchman, I guess. On one side of the wall, there was a tree that had been growing on her side, the Grumpy Lady's house, and I was kind of hiding behind it, sitting on the wall, kind of posted to like keep a lookout for him, to make him feel better about, you know, jumping over. And I remember we're antsy to get this game going, right? So we want to get the game playing, and he's so nervous, he doesn't want to hop over. And I just remember looking at him, and I shout, "Go!" Like, just get it. It's right there. I can see it. So eventually, he hops over, and to my this poor Nathan, she materializes. I swear, out of thin air. Like, I didn't see her show up. To this day, I actually don't know where she came from. She might have been hiding in the backyard waiting for us, but all of a sudden, there she was. She had collared my younger brother, and I mean, he was little at this time, and she's just like up in his face, yelling at him for jumping over her yard, you know, get da da da. And I, yeah, that's fair, but I remember I saw that. I swung over and just hopped right back over on our side, and I was like, he's done for. I was like, dude, you're on your own. I was like, I can't do anything. I was like, he's man down, he's gone. I was like, that's it. Anyway, so Nathan hops back over after a few minutes, and yeah, I was a little embarrassed, and you know, the rest of the family made me feel bad for doing that. But the moral of the story is I didn't do a very good job as a watchman. I failed miserably. And actually, I think did the opposite of what a watchman should have did. Is not only did I not see her, I have no idea where she came from, but I think I actually alerted her to our mission as well. I actually gave him away by shouting at him to hurry up and hop over the wall. So that is an example of how not to do it. And the reason I told that story is I think as silly as it might have been looking back at the time, spiritually though, there are certain things that I think as Christians, not even in the not just in the church, but even out there in the world, we have a role to watch out for each other and to watch out for what's to come. The ultimately paralleling that to a spiritual death or a spiritual separation, we have to be on guard and we have to watch out for each other and take that message and be aware of what's going on around us. So I'd like to turn to Ezekiel 33 to start out here. Hopefully by the end of this, you guys will know what not to do if you're ever a watchman. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses, Ezekiel 33, 1 through 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, A wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus you say, If our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Now, obviously, there's, I'm sure, many lessons we could take from this and a lot more depth that could be gathered from this, the context and what the Lord's speaking to Ezekiel. But very simply, right off the bat, we know Ezekiel was a prophet. And he was given a commission by God to take warning to the Israelite nation. And so again, very simply, we see God's building a physical analogy for him to understand something spiritually. He's saying, if a watchman is posted, as I'm posting you to take that warning, if you don't take the warning and they die, that's on you, right? But if you take the warning and they don't heed the warning, then that's on them because you gave them a warning. And so we see kind of a interesting dynamic here that no matter what happens, if somebody is to die and they're outside of Christ or their death is inevitable, which it is for every one of us, we're all responsible for the decisions that we make that get us to where we are to some degree. But I think, and we're going to move into the New Testament and kind of substantiate some of this a little bit more here, that there is a reckoning that a watchman has, even if people, you know, if they don't take the warning, but if they're not given the warning, then that's the responsibility of the watchman, that although they'll still die, he had a role to play in at least letting them have an opportunity. And so with that in mind, turn with me to Ephesians 6, please. And I will be moving between a few different scriptures, so if you would like to just sit and listen, you're absolutely welcome to. We'll be in the 10 through 17 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I like this passage. Again, it's a very well-known one. But Paul is writing a letter to the Ephesian church, to a group of believers, and he's using armor as an analogy, right? A physical warfare, but he's relating it, or he's paralleling that to his spiritual. He's driving home a spiritual point. And what I like to kind of unpacking this is he mentions the whole armor twice. He specifically doesn't say partial armor. And the reason for that is, as most of us would know, medieval knights, they had a squire, or like an apprentice almost, to help them as an assistant or whatnot, to help them get all their armor put on and get ready for battle. And the key there is the knight had to have every piece of his armor. He couldn't just take one or pick and choose, willy-nilly what he wanted to run into battle with. He needed all the components that made up his armor if he was to have the best chance to survive the fight. And so here we have a list of spiritual weapons and defenses that were given that were meant to take as a whole. And the one that I wanted to pick out specifically, they're going kind of in line with this idea of being watchmen and messengers, is in verse 15. He says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Transportation would have looked very different then than it does now. They didn't have fast cars or trains or even airplanes. But, usually carts drawn by horses, or they were walking most places. And so I think it's pretty cool that Paul writes and specifically calls out something that you would have to put your feet in. Because that implies that what we do with our feet is we move somewhere, right? We walk, we take that message. And so he uses the expression that the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? Being ready to take that message out there, okay? He's very clearly saying that this is a part of the spiritual armor that we are required to have for spiritual battle. And he makes that point in the previous verses when he talks about it's not a physical battle that we're fighting. And so we see that coming out of Ezekiel 33, God's using an analogy for Ezekiel, talking about the watchman giving a warning, and he's using a physical framework to help him understand a point. And we see here that Paul continues to back up the point that it's not a physical fight. But we need to have an understanding that we're all required to put on this armor daily, and part of that armor is the readiness and the preparation to share the gospel, to take it, to move with it, okay? And so I would like to move into 1 Timothy 1, is where I'm going to head to next. Excuse me, sorry, 1 Timothy 4, I apologize. Alrighty, 1 Timothy 4 will be in verses 12 through 16. Paul's writing here to Timothy. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Now, although Paul's writing to Timothy, he's giving him very specific directives. As with a lot of scripture, it's written so that we may believe. It's written for us to learn from and to take note of. And so I don't think that this just applies to Timothy. I think this instruction is good for every Christian who wants to be a part of furthering the kingdom, of taking that message out there. And so a couple points that I wanted to bring out in this passage is a little picture that I want to paint here is he in verse 16 he says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." So I'd heard this put once, and I kind of liked it. So I think I'll do a little skit for you guys. You know, you have a plane, right? Okay, it has two wings, and unfortunately, one of the aspects of aerodynamics is you can't really fly a plane with one wing, right? It requires both. And so, which one's more important, the right wing or the left wing? Well, yes, right? They're equally important. And so you have this idea, Paul's painting this picture of take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. So if you have just the doctrine, you have all the information, you might know where to turn in the scriptures, you might understand or have a good answer for somebody's, you know, question or seeking. But there was a group known as the Pharisees that we could take note from who had all the information. They had all the knowledge that they needed, yet there's another thing that James calls dead faith, which is without action. And so we see that if you have the information, but it doesn't change the way you live, there's no behavioral adjustment or true realigning of character, then the doctrine really doesn't do you any good, right? If you just have yourself without any doctrine, well, how can you be saved? How can you save others? Because that's the other part of verse 16 is, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so if you just have that with no doctrine, then you can't take that message. There's no salvation to bring, right? And so you need both. You have to pay attention and take heed to not only the information and the growing in your doctrine, but then the adjustment and the life and the change of character that you're now living based on the convictions that grow from taking heed. And what I love about this passage, actually, as with a lot of writings, actually, we'll see, is Paul gives us the answers throughout the entire four verses, or how, you know, the few verses here. So what are one of the things that he lays out here? So he tells Timothy to be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. That's a decent sized list of things to be an example in. And you're not going to be able to be an example with just head knowledge. There has to be some kind of real application, a heart condition of following through and changing and growing. He also then tells him to meditate on these things. And even before that, in verse 13, he says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Be involved. Take the personal responsibility. Read. Grow. Study. Ask questions. Encourage the brethren. Be a part of prioritizing meeting with people, meeting with the church, assembling. Because as he does these things, and as he takes heed to himself and to his doctrine and continues in them, what does Paul say will happen? What is the result of that? He'll save himself and others. But he has to first do those other things to get to that point that he can. And so I hope, with kind of rounding out this initial point, of we see pretty clearly that we have a role to play in the kingdom as believers in a congregation to not only watch out for each other, but to be a watchman, a warning for those around us, okay? For our own spirituality and for those who we may be able to save, that we take seriously the dozens of scriptures that could be used to make this point, but that we take seriously the role that we play in taking that message out and warning those while there's still time. And so to bring in to jump to the second point that I would like to make, this might look differently for each individual in the body, because not everybody's strengths match. Not everybody's ability or capabilities or even their environment and the amount that they can do will be the same, right? And a wonderful thing is God accounted for that. He knew and foresaw the different personalities and characters and roles that each of us is going to play in the church. And so I'd like to start with Acts 2. I'm going to work through a couple verses, kind of paraphrase a little bit, and just kind of drive a point here. So hang with me for this crazy ride. So in Acts 2, starting in verse 5, we see that It's the day of Pentecost, so it's a special type of circumstance that they're in. And in verse 5, it records, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven." Holy moly. I didn't do a study. I know some guys who are a lot smarter than I am have kind of crunched some of those numbers, and they speculate that there were a sizable amount of people that day, a myriad of people. Almost couldn't be counted how many people they were. And kind of list some of those nations. And then Peter gets up in front of these guys and delivers a sermon, right? We kind of see the first sermon given under the new covenant there. And I want to jump to verse 41. So we have an understanding there are a lot of people. This is a big gathering. And in verse 41, it says, at the end, he delivers his message. Those who were convicted, they were cut to the heart. Or if you have an old King James, you were cut to the quick. And it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls. I mean, how many people are there here today? I think that says it all. I'm not exactly speaking in front of a huge group of people, and this room could hold a few more. But does that negate or lessen the truth of the scripture? And the desire that God has for us to take that message. No, it doesn't. We don't have to be, it's funny, Andy, you made a comment about me getting up here and being like Joel Osteen and, you know, carrying on. Jeremy made a comment about me getting up here and singing because of the mic, you know, I'm all hooked up here. And a lot of the, you know, concerts and those big preachers, you know, they're performing or speaking in front of a large group of people. They have a lot of eyes and ears attentive to them, right? And in this context, we see that Peter had the same, a lot of people, and many were added, 3,000 were added as recorded. Now, do you think God is mostly concerned with each one of us speaking to 3,000 or more people and trying to get that many people saved in one day? What's the likelihood of that as well? And so within the context, we see that it was a specific circumstance that God had orchestrated for the church, and he had a plan. How many times in scripture, other than when Jesus fed the 5,000 and then the 4,000, how many times do we see people speaking in front of large groups and having that many people saved at once? It's really not there. You see a lot of it happens when Paul's writing letters to the church, and you see people interacting on a one-on-one basis or in smaller, more intimate groups with people. So I guess what I'm trying to drive home here is in our understanding as our role to take the message out, that it will look different for individuals. Some people are going to speak in front of a bigger crowd. Some people are going to have the ability to teach or lead big Bible studies or big camps and have a lot of people to be there and, you know, field a lot of questions and be in very public environments. But that doesn't take the responsibility off the people who maybe are a little more introverted from still doing a job and from still being a part of taking that message out. And so we're going to look at that a little bit here too. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, very clearly, all means all. Not some, not a few. Not the chosen, frozen, not the people you like, not the people you get along with. It means all. God has a heart for everybody. Ezekiel 33 said that God does not desire the wicked to perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to have a chance of being shown the way to salvation. But that's going to take the active role of each one of us being faithful and obedient and taking that message out there. And so we're going to look a little bit more into this. Turn with me to Acts 20. In this passage here, I'm just going to read verse 7 and 8. Again, Eutychus, poor guy, falls asleep and, you know, slumps out of the window and falls to his death. And Paul does raise him through the power of the Spirit. But I had to laugh when I read this because I was like, man, I would be that guy too. If anybody has known me for more than a few days, you'd know that I typically fall asleep pretty early. You know, 7, 8 p.m. rolls around. If there's a movie on, I'm usually out. So I would probably be this guy falling asleep by the window. But let's read here what it says. Now, on the first day of the week, starting in verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So again, we're not given an exact number. So I don't want to make a doctrinal point where, you know, there may be open for debate, but I would like to, I guess, propose, using my brain and logically reading that, they're in an upper room at midnight. I doubt if we came back here at midnight, very many people would be here, right? Even if you knew what was going on. And so I think we can deduce then that Paul is speaking to probably a slightly smaller group of people, to a few Christians there. And so again, you don't see a big group of people, thousands of souls. You see a few people that Paul is teaching on the first day of the week. He's answering questions. There's some dialogue going on. But what's he doing? He's being obedient. He's taking the message. He's exhorting. He's encouraging. He's edifying. There's studying. There's active participation that is going on. Turn with me to a few pages back in Acts 8. We see Philip comes into contact with an Ethiopian. Again, well-known passage. A couple points that I want to bring out of this particular section of Scripture as well. I'm going to first read verses 26 through 29 of Acts 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." Jump down with me to verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. The perspective here that I'm going to offer is, you know, we're not necessarily going to be spoken to by an angel or be given some divine sprinting ability to catch up to a chariot. But what you see here is obedience, faith, the willingness to teach, to find somebody who's seeking, and to ultimately save one soul or spirit, as our conversation last Sunday? Anyway, and so you see here that Philip is just simply acting out of obedience. He understands the value of the individual, of the opportunity to save one person. And we don't hear from what I know about the New Testament, we don't hear any more about this Ethiopian. There's no other reference to it other than in this particular passage. Yet it's recorded here for us to take lessons from and to learn from. And so what I would like to draw out of that is, it may just be one person. Just one person that you speak to who's seeking or who has questions. It doesn't have to be in front of a group or a big number or on a Sunday or on a Wednesday night at a Bible study. It could be one person. But it's going to take the full armor of God, taking heed to your doctrine and to yourself, and obedience to go and seek those people. Because there are people out there looking, who have questions, who are trying to find what they're missing. And it's our job to take that message to them and to bring that opportunity for them to repent. And if they take it, praise God. But if they don't, that's on them. But we still have an obligation. I was going to turn to John 6, but for sake of time, Jesus is speaking. And in John 6, verses 64 through 66, I believe it is, at the end of it, they say that he knew who was going to betray him and who was going to stay with him. Some disciples are like, you know what? This teaching was too hard. We're out of here. And Jesus knew that, ultimately. It records them as being disciples, though, which means they weren't just listening. They seem, as the scripture records, were already involved. They were following. They were a part of it. They were included. They had already accepted who Jesus was. And yet at some point, they made the choice to duck. So even Jesus, the perfect teacher, wasn't going to save somebody against their will. But knowing who was going to follow and who wasn't, and we don't know that, he still took the message to them. He still gave Judas Iscariot a chance. He still gave those disciples the opportunity. And so what we see there, the lesson from that is, it's not our job to make the call who is and who isn't going to make it to heaven. It's our job to be faithful and to be prepared to take that gospel, the gospel of peace to them, right? I'm going to wrap up in Philippians 3, just as way of a final encouragement. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be in verses 12 through 16 of Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting these things which are behind and reaching toward those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. I would like to just leave you with this idea of we leave behind our old life. We've been given the opportunity, the power through the Spirit to, although there's still a process of overcoming, and working and changing our behavior, we very clearly don't have to let that hinder us, but we leave it behind, we push forward, we look toward that goal of attaining the prize, and specifically the upward call of Christ, right? And so if there's one thing to part with on that is, as we go out in the world, put on the full armor, as we take heed to ourselves, to our doctrine, as we pay attention to the world that's going on around us, and as we grow and mature and are convicted by the darkness that's in the world, that we have the opportunity to push forward, to see the prize at the end of the tunnel, and with joy that's set before us every day, go out in the world and look for those souls who are seeking and who do need saved. Thank you.
Appreciate that very much. Well done.